And be assured of our prayers for you this week. I want to preach a message this morning in this closing section of Romans 9 called Stumbling Over Christ. You'll see it in the text as we return to it. Jesus warned of the spiritual dangers that fill this world. He said in Matthew 18, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, temptations that refers to anything that keeps you from following God and trusting God and relying on Him, the one who created you in His image. We are created, therefore we are owned, and we're accountable to Him." And Jesus said, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, and they come out regularly, ongoingly. And Jesus' reference to the world really refers to the system of this world, not a physical earth, but a system, an idea, philosophies, an agenda, the strategies of the evil one. The kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God are conflicting kingdoms. So let me just ask this morning, which kingdom are you in? Are you in the kingdom of God, which is entered only one way, and that is by faith in Jesus Christ, who said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you"? Or are you a card-carrying member of the kingdom of this world? I think that's really the question of the hour and the question of life. And often in our study of Scripture, we emphasize there are only two ways. The Bible only presents only two ways to God and to know Him, which is ruled out of hand and ridiculous by the world in which we live. It's unaccommodating. It's bigoted. It's arrogant. Nevertheless, the only reason we even embrace it is because God has revealed it not once, not twice, but many times over in His Word, even from the mouth of Jesus, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." So they are irreconcilable in their goals and do not lead to the same destiny. Jesus offered the most urgent of warnings against the temptations and the besetting snares of this world, and He further warned against being entangled in them. Really, kind of the culminating verse in the book of Revelation is in chapter 11, where it speaks of the coming of Christ and all things being subjected to Him. And it reads in Revelation 11, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever and ever." The world has not only has alluring temptations, but also has misplaced values. And these values are constantly shifting. What was in vogue 10 years ago is viewed as blasphemy in the cultural language and attitudes of the day. The systems of this world are based on a foundation of sinking sand. They're passing away and will be burned in a sure judgment. How should we live in the face of such danger and uncertainty? Matt Smethurst wrote and points us in the right direction. The function of the Bible is not to brainwash you. The function of the Bible is not to brainwash you, but to keep you from getting brainwashed. The words of God free you from the words of man. And that really is a sum of our ministry. That's where we want to stand, is on what God has said and revealed in His Word. We come to the closing section of Romans 9. We've spent 8 messages on this chapter, nearly 30 in chapter 8. Let me just, in full disclosure, there's nothing glorious about that in and of itself. What it reveals is a commitment we have to work through the Scriptures systematically. And if we don't do that, we miss out on gems, nuggets, vital doctrines that we need for our faith and for our life. And in Romans chapter 9, that is certainly the case. Paul has been arguing on the sovereignty of God and salvation. And his closing words are really filled with a sense of urgency as he points us to the rock who is Jesus Christ. For many, Jesus is a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. You can bring up any religious figure in our cultural milieu. You can bring up any religious figure. God's okay. A higher power, that's fine. Going into the Eastern religions, that's okay too. But you know what is the lightning rod in any religious conversation? Jesus Christ. It's popular to affirm a belief in God, for the most part. But you bring up Jesus and his calling and his demands and his measures, and that's met with instant rejection from many. So as a rule, church life should be guided by a commitment to walk through passages of Scripture like Romans 8 and Romans 9. And when we look at Romans 9, it really is, Paul steps on the clutch and he shifts into another gear and he's really dealing with the question, what about Israel? Now that's a topic that's pretty timely, wouldn't you say, in light of the news of this week? What about Israel? And Romans 9 through 11 is committed to that question. And in Paul's writing of Romans 9, he is asking what many were thinking in light of the tremendous privileges that God gave to Israel. The law, the prophets, the tabernacle, all of these things, these promises were incredible privileges that the nation had, all of God's provision for them through the years. And yet most of them died in unbelief. Many had rejected the Messiah who had come to them. And so what was on the mind of many in the first century is, what about Israel? If all of God's goodness and promises seen in Israel, if that didn't pan out, what hope do we have of ever making it to the finish line? In light of Israel's categorical rejection of Jesus, has God's word failed? Has it failed? In Romans 9, Paul is addressing that very thing. It has not failed. And so what I would say to us as it boils down into our gathering today is God's promises to us in Jesus Christ are yes. They can be relied upon. They can be embraced. They're substantial. They're based upon the finished work of Christ and his word. Not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. That's what Paul makes clear. God's word hasn't failed. God's promises haven't failed. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God, it'll abide forever. So not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. Your family tree does not guarantee your salvation. I don't care if you could trace it all the way back to Abraham. It doesn't guarantee your salvation. Not children of the flesh, Paul says and argues, but children of the promise are counted as offspring. And then he goes back to three generations of election, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And before Esau and Jacob had done anything good or bad, God chose Jacob. God's covenant blessing was bestowed upon Jacob. Is God unjust in these choices? Paul says, by no means. And then he brings up Moses and Pharaoh. And God said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Salvation is not based on your family tree. It's also not based on your effort, your religiosity, your exertion. In verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who gives mercy, which is extended here even this morning to you if you would call out for it. Be merciful to me, O Lord, a sinner. He saves those who call unto him. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills. And then he anticipates the pushback, the blowback in verse 19. Wait a minute. Why does he find fault? And then he says, O man, who are you to answer back to God? Does not the potter have prerogative to mold from the clay vessels for honor and dishonor? And so coming face to face with the God who is, and this should deepen our understanding of Scripture. And Romans 9, no doubt about it, heavy treading, heavy plowing. But we need that in our life as a church to be lifted from Sunday school answers to big questions. Sunday school answers are important. A Sunday school answer typically is, just say Jesus and it's right. And he's right all the time. But when we come to passages like this, it stretches our mind and our heart. And what I want to equip us as a church is to embrace everything that God says in his word is true. And to stand there. Not defaulting, oh, the God I serve, he would never be like that, or that doesn't fit into my category. I'm resolving those questions with what the text of Scripture says. Some might say, well, why would you spend 8 weeks in Romans 9? I mean, that's pretty heavy stuff, and, you know, just keep it a little more basic. I think the church suffers today because it's not challenged with these things. I would remind you that the church of Rome was made up of new believers. New believers. And Paul didn't hold back in declaring the full counsel of God. So I want to come to Romans 9, 25 through 33, and we'll close out Romans 9 this morning. And the first thing I would like you to note, if you're following on your insert, which is helpful for a number of reasons, you might even be able to track when I close. The first thing I would note is a certain salvation. A certain salvation. Notice what it says in verse 25, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. What is that saying about God? That God is the one who calls his people into being. This takes us to the book of Hosea, which was written hundreds of years before the book of Romans. The Jews were familiar with this, the writings of Hosea. Hosea was the first of what we would call the minor prophets. And God commanded Hosea, what a memorable ministry he had. Some of you are bobbing your heads because you know what I'm going to say. God instructed Hosea to marry a prostitute. And his marriage to this prostitute, Gomer, would be a living message of Israel's betrayal and unfaithfulness to the God who delivered them, brought them out of Egypt, entered into covenant with them. One unfaithful demonstration after another. And Hosea 1, I won't have you turn, but let me just reference it through this section. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. Now that's a message you would remember. Their marriage was a picture of Israel's unfaithfulness to the Lord God. Gomer would be unfaithful in the marriage. Hosea would have to go and get her after her treachery. The pain of that. I'll tell you, there's a few things maybe on one hand that I can think of that are some of the most painful experiences in my pastoral journey. Here's one of them. Sitting in my office with a man weeping because his wife had been unfaithful to him. Coming home in the middle of the night with her shirt on inside out. So lest we blow by the pain of what God is saying through Hosea, we would remember the treachery of it, to love other things rather than the living God. What's the greatest commandment? To love God with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. And maybe the great confession of your heart and mind this morning is, Lord, I don't want any unfaithfulness in my heart toward you. I want to love you with a pure love. Purify my heart, O God, that you would be first. May the Lord be first in your life. Adultery can be forgiven. Many times God forgave Israel of their spiritual adultery. Adultery can be forgiven. Unfaithfulness, spiritual adultery can be forgiven by God. And as it were, Hosea and Gomer would have three children. The first would be Jezreel. Call his name Jezreel, and this child would be a representative of God's judgment against the nation of Israel. So every time they heard Jezreel, They would be reminded of the unfaithfulness of Israel's kings, specifically Jehu. And I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. Then the second child that was born to Hosea and Gomer was Lo-Ruhamah. What does that mean? No mercy. Can you imagine naming a child No Mercy? That's what God instructed. Can you imagine calling in your daughter? No mercy, come on in. For I will have no more mercy on the house of Israel. Judgment is come. You know, there is a payday someday. I don't claim to know when it is. But I know when I read something like that, it should arrest my spirit and say, time with playing games with God is over. Then they had a third child, Lo-Ami, which means not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. Your apostasy will come due. So the certain salvation is this. It's expressed in these words in this section in Romans 9, 25 through 26. Those who were not my people, that's us. BC, with all of our sin, with all of our commandment breaking, with all of our ignorance, with all of our darkness, with all of our evil, we don't even meet our own expectations, let alone God's. We were not his people, but now you're my people. Why? Not because of who you are, not because of your family tree, not because of your good works. As meritorious as they may be, that will not save you. What will save you is the living God. Salvation is from the Lord. Those who turn in repentance to him and rely upon him and him alone enter into life out of death by God's doing, a certain salvation. He goes on to say, and in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. To be a child of God. Oh, church, to celebrate that and to walk in obedience to our great Savior, a certain salvation. Notice secondly, a chosen remnant. Verse 27. In verse 27, Isaiah cries out. I think it's interesting. It's in the present tense. Isaiah wrote 800 years before the Apostle Paul. And Paul references Isaiah in the present tense, which means an ongoing impact, that God's word is continuing to speak through Isaiah, even in this room this morning. So we move from Hosea to Isaiah, and Isaiah was a major prophet, a looming figure in Israel's history. He was the prince of the prophets. Isaiah is kind of a Bible in miniature. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah, or 66 in Isaiah chapters, and the first 39 deal with judgment and God's dealings with rebel nations and with his own people. And then chapter 40 through 66 speak of his grace and mercy coming through the Messiah. He's quoted 65 times in the New Testament. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. God always deals in remnants. Always. This emphasizes not a deficiency with God and his care and privileges, but with the steadfast unfaithfulness of his people. God always has a remnant. A faithful remnant. And a remnant is a leftover piece of something. You go to a carpet store and you say, you know, do you have a remnant for this? They say, yeah, we got some in the back. And they go and bring you a remnant. Or it could be of cloth. A remnant is a leftover piece of cloth. It's a fragment used biblically in reference to a leftover people, a remaining people after an invasion or of a foreign army or judgment. There was a remnant. This was concerning to Elijah the prophet in chapter 11, just looking ahead some verses. In chapter 11, verses 2 through 5, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, and Elijah was a a powerful prophet. In fact, he became a representative of the prophets. When Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration revealed his glory, he was there. You had Moses, he represented the law. You have Elijah, he represented the prophets. And there was a down moment right after the victory at Mount Carmel when the prophets of Baal had been humiliated and killed, that God answered with fire. Elijah entered into a deep valley of discouragement. And he appeals to God, Lord, they've killed your, you can hear him kind of, let me put a whine in there maybe. Lord, they've killed all your prophets and have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed their knee to Baal. Dry your eyes, Elijah. I'm the one who's on the throne. So too at the present time, look at verse 5. There is a remnant chosen by grace. A remnant, a faithful remnant. A remnant that honors the Lord and loves the Lord and has committed their life to the Lord. Are you among that remnant? That's a great way to look at the church. Yeah, I'm a member at the church. No, you're not brought into the kingdom of God by church membership. As much as we want to establish a clear testimony of the gospel to every new member, you're not in the kingdom because you're a member of the church. Or from the right family, whatever that is. Are you a part of the remnant of God? Sold out for Jesus Christ? Committed to live your life to honor him? A chosen remnant. Not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Notice thirdly, a conclusive judgment. Verses 28 and 29. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. There's a judgment coming. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, that means if God's grace hadn't been poured out, we would have become like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. When you hear of Sodom, when you hear of Gomorrah, what comes to your mind? How about they're not on the map anymore? They serve as a sign, as a message, as a statement to every generation of what God thinks of unbridled wickedness. This takes us back to Genesis 19, where the story of Sodom is laid out. Two angels have been sent into Sodom to bring out Lot, the nephew of Abraham. And Lot, we find his spiritual progression through Genesis. He's looking towards Sodom, and then he's moving towards Sodom. And lo and behold, by the time you get to Genesis 19, he's sitting in the gates of Sodom. He's in. And what's really a strange thing about Lot is described as righteous Lot by Peter in 2 Peter. Righteous Lot. Nobody's called righteous in the Bible if they're not in a saving relationship with God. So in some way, he was in a spiritual no man's land. He had so compromised his life. He's sitting in the gates. That's where the elders sit in the ancient cities. And so God sends angels to Sodom, and he urged them not to spend the night in the square, because the men of Sodom, both young and old, the text says, intergenerationally, they've embraced this iniquity. From every quadrant of the city, they come to Lot's house and bang on the door and want the two angels to come out and to be with them. Bring these men out that we might have relations with them, the scripture says. And God burned Sodom and Gomorrah to the ground. Noted historian Will Durant once said, "No great nation has ever been overcome until it has destroyed itself." And, you know, just looking out from Genesis 19 to Sodom. What are some other things described in Scripture about Sodom? Ezekiel, interestingly enough, in chapter 16, spoke of Sodom's notorious sins. If you ever want to look it up, it's Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50. Pride and arrogance was one of their sins. Pride and arrogance. Unwilling to receive correction and truth in the revelation of God. They knew enough in Lot. Lot was there. Lot was a believer. So compromised that his witness was non-existent. Gluttony. Careless ease. Sodom was a resort city. Negligent to the poor. Abominations and perversions. That's how Sodom is described in Ezekiel 16. Sound familiar? A little bit. When we read Sodom, we're drawn to the perversion. Jesus referenced Sodom. Maybe that's in the Old Testament. Jesus referenced Sodom. Jesus had no problem believing in Sodom. I remember one Mother's Day that's memorable to me. I preached a sermon called Remember Lot's Wife. It wasn't a warm, cozy type of Mother's Day message. It was one of warning. Lot's wife, you remember what happened to her? As they're being pulled out of Sodom, literally pulled out of Sodom by these angelic messengers, Lot's wife turns around with a wistful eye to look at Sodom, and she was turned to a pillar of what? And Jesus said, remember Lot's wife. Don't love the world and all that is in it. Lot buckled under the pressure of Sodom. It cost him his testimony. It cost him his family. It cost him his character. Lot's story ends in a dank cave, intoxicated and involved in an incestuous relationship with his two daughters who had concocted the whole plan in order to try to revive their family line. For the Lord will carry out his sentence, verse 28 says, Romans 9, the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. Fully and without delay. So, you know, sometimes when I'm preaching, I think, well, you know, I wonder how this is being received. You know, I'm entertaining thoughts, you know, of someone just being absolutely put off by this whole talk of judgment. How come, you know, you can't make church fun, Pastor? I watched a clip this week in which John Piper was asked, church ought to be fun. Why are you so serious all the time? I saw a clip recently where a church, as a part of the prelude, they were hitting a beach ball around the sanctuary prior to opening worship. What's that communicating? Church ought to be fun. Piper's response was classic. What? Why am I serious when I preach? Because everybody in this room is going to die. And then comes the judgment. I think you know me well enough. There ought to be a great joy in God's house. There ought to be laughter in the halls, and there is. But let us not forget, we have a life to live, a death to die, and a judgment to face. And coming to terms with the gospel is at the forefront of what that means. I love the witness of the Apostle Paul to King Agrippa. Maybe you're familiar with it. It's in Acts 26. And he's witnessing to this pagan king who's living in adultery. And Festus, who was in charge at the time of his imprisonment, he says, Paul, you're out of your mind. With your great learning, it's driving you mad. And Paul said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking words of sober truth. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped notice. for this has not been done in a corner. Jesus Christ did not die in a corner. It's public. And Paul, when he would go into a city, Corinth, for instance, he said, I claim to know nothing among you except what? Jesus Christ and him crucified. So whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become as I am. And then finally, verses 30 through 33, why do so many stumble with a certain salvation, with an impending judgment? Why do so many stumble at the only Savior we can know? He picks up in verse 30, what shall we say then, that Gentiles who do not pursue righteousness have attained it? That is a righteousness that is by faith. And here you have the merging of Gentiles into this stream of covenant promises that God gave to Israel. And the new covenant, which includes Jew and Gentile, they didn't achieve righteousness by works, but that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works, and that will not save you. So Jesus was a massive stumbling block to the Jews. They wanted signs. They wanted miracles. But notice as we continue, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone of stumbling. So God has placed this stone on the ground, this stone of stumbling, which is Jesus Christ, and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So my impassioned plea in the remaining moments of this message, don't stumble over the stone. Receive it for what it is. It's the chief cornerstone of the church. It's the chief cornerstone of the believer's life. Jesus was an offense to Israel. Paul ran up against it time and time again. In fact, he said, the Jews demand signs, the Greeks sought after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and he's taken the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Many reject Christ today because they view Christianity as a loser religion. That's where you go when you can't get your act together, like me, they say. It's for losers. I mean, look at who they follow. He died on a cross. Many reject Christ today, thinking it's for weak-minded people. They need a crutch. It doesn't fit into a progressive, technologically advanced age. We've got AI now. We don't need a God. With every technological advance that comes, there's always the empty husks at the end. It doesn't satisfy. It doesn't meet my need. It doesn't save. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, our relationship to God is determined solely by our attitude to Jesus Christ. What's your attitude towards him? The Lord is a stumbling stone to some because of his lowliness. A stone is something you find in the ground. Isaiah said that he has no form nor comeliness. He has no beauty nor majesty that we would even want him. His very person, his life. He was born in a stable. He didn't have a place to lay his head. In his claims, who would even believe that? And then what he didn't do. You know, I'm reminded of that peace, one solitary life. He never wrote a book. He never established a kingdom. He never traveled more than 200 miles from where he, you know, was born. All the great things that are often attributed to time, man, or woman of the year, he doesn't qualify. But of all the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the kings who've ever sat, don't even compare to his one solitary life. One commentator wrote, "A stone that causes men to stumble is not one that is placed in some high position in a cathedral tower. It is one that's neglected, one that is lying inconspicuously on the ground and is rejected." Another reason Jesus is a stumbling block is the salvation Christ offers must be received by faith. You mean I don't bring anything to the table? You have nothing to bring to the table. You mean there's nothing I can contribute to my salvation? No, you would spoil it. Robert Haldane, an old commentator, says, "A free salvation becomes an offense to men on account of their pride. They cannot bear the idea of being indebted for it to sovereign grace, which implies that in themselves they are guilty and ruined by sin. They desire to do something, were it ever so little, to merit salvation, at least in part." And then God's sovereignty and election. That's not a small stumbling block, which is the whole thrust of Romans 9. Let me come finally to Jesus being the true cornerstone. I don't know where you are this morning spiritually. I don't know what or why God has brought you to this place as you think about why you decided to come here today. But could I close with this impassioned plea to make Jesus Christ the foundation of your life? They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, but God has laid in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But whoever believes in him will never be put to shame. We will be ashamed of many things in this life, but at the judgment, when we stand before God, there's no shame in him. And even as we walk with him through the trials, his presence with us is sweet. Why would God create a gospel so offensive and so simple? Paul pulls from a number of scriptures, Psalm 118, Isaiah 8, Isaiah 28. And Jesus even references this in the Gospels. But I think Peter really pulls it together with understanding in 1 Peter 2. Do you remember when Peter had that famous conversation with Matthew in Matthew 16 with Jesus? Jesus asked, who do people say that I am? And they went through an array of possibilities. And then he says to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, Peter, but my Father who's in heaven has revealed that to you." And Jesus told Peter that, "You're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Please don't hear that Jesus was saying that he would build his church on Peter. There's a word play here in the Greek. In no way Jesus is teaching that Peter would be the foundation on which he built the church. There's a pun. The Greek word for Peter is Petros. It means a pebble. It means a piece of a rock. It could be as small as something you'd pick up to fire in a slingshot. But when Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church," he uses the word Petra, which means bedrock, which means stones that don't move, which means a foundation. This is exactly what he said in the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Whoever hears these words of mine and listens to them will be like the wise man who builds his house on the rock." On me, Christ said. "And when the rains come and the winds blow and hit against the house will remain standing because it's built on the Petra, the rock. The foolish man is not so. He builds on the sand. And when the storms come, great is the fall." James Boyce wrote, "If you will not have Jesus Christ, he will become a stumbling stone to you that will cause you to fall spiritually. That fall will mean your eternal destruction. But if you trust him, you will find him to be the foundation stone that God has himself established. And you will learn as you live the Christian life that the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." What a Savior. What's keeping you from him? I pray nothing. Because he's the one who's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before his glory with great joy. To our only God and Savior, through the Lord Jesus Christ, be glory and majesty, honor and dominion, both now and forevermore. Amen. Would you bow with me in prayer as we come to the closing moments of this worship service? Father, we pray in these closing moments that our hearts would be completely given to you. I don't know what kind of objections to the gospel may exist in this room, but I pray that you would level them and we would see you for who you are and that you would guide us, that no one would leave here today without having come to terms with your calling and this truth in our life. Lead us now. May our eyes turn to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together as we sing. If there are needs on your heart, you come.